will open our eyes to behold wonderful things about the one we're waiting to see, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful for what this book reveals, and we look forward to this journey through the gospel together. We pray that if the Lord tarries, that you'll just thrill our minds and hearts with what we see here. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I worked with a man in radio who came to her home one day with his wife and brand new baby. That baby was little more than a week old. We had a swimming pool, and he and I were in the pool, and Mary and his wife and baby were beside it. He asked his wife to hand him his baby, which she did, and then he proceeded to tell me that he had read that if you take a baby underwater when it's just an infant, it will grow up not to be afraid of water, it will grow up and want to swim. And with that, he dropped underwater with that baby in his arms. I was absolutely horrified and petrified. After about a three count, he came up out of the water with his baby in his arms, and I said, "Don't ever do that again in this pool." And we were all relieved when that baby started crying. I've never seen anything like it. Without any warning, without any introduction, without any notice, he just plunged that baby right into water, water that was very, very deep. That is exactly what the Apostle John does when he opens up his gospel. John was convicted that there was more that needed to be said about Jesus Christ than was said in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew starts by giving the human genealogy of Jesus Christ, the God-King. Mark starts by giving information of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the God-Servant. Luke starts by giving and explaining why he undertook the project of researching the life of Christ, the God-Man. But John starts and just plunges right into the depths of theology concerning Jesus Christ, the God-Son. John was in a position to develop the greatness of Jesus Christ for the church age at a very unique level, and he plunges right in. That little baby that was born in Bethlehem was the great God and Savior. And John does not wade into that subject. He dives in head first. And the first point he wants us to see when we begin reading this gospel account of Jesus Christ is, Jesus Christ is God, and he's responsible for all of creation and all of life. Now, every gospel writer knew that. Matthew knew that. Mark knew that. John knew that. But John begins by proclaiming it. Apparently, as the first century was drawing to its conclusion, this was something that needed to be heralded. And to John, Jesus was much more than just the story of that babe born in a manger. He was the majestic Lord who deserved reverence and worship. He was none other than the Lord God. There's a statement that Solomon, a question that Solomon asked back in the book of 1 Kings. Will God really dwell on earth? Would God really take the time to leave heaven and come here to this earth and stoop to live here? John begins by answering that question and saying he sure did in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's no dodging that, because that is precisely what these first five verses claim. The truth is, John makes no attempt even to explain all of the amazing divine mysteries that are revealed in these first five verses. In fact, we still can't get it all. G. Campbell Morgan said every word here is beyond our comprehension. He just begins by proclaiming truth. His doctrine in these first five verses is very, very deep, but John does not intend to skirt around issues when it comes to Jesus Christ, nor does he intend to tickle ears. He's out to set the record straight for the church age. You see, if you're going to be right with God, you're going to have to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. And if you reject the truth about Jesus Christ, you cannot possibly be right with God. And what John is going to do is he's going to emphasize the importance of believing on the Lord. So he begins with a fact by telling us this one that you need to believe in is God. And that's where he starts. And he kicks it off in the first five verses. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are cultivating a relationship with the living God. You are developing an intimate relationship with him. And that's what John wanted people to know. Because in this book, he's going to invite people over and over again to believe on the Lord. Believe on the Lord. He's the Lord. And that's what he's going to develop. And that's why he starts out this way. Now, there are nine specific facts that these verses set forth that I want to draw to your attention. These verses blow every single cult right out of the demonic water. Fact number one, Jesus Christ was in the beginning. We read in verse one, in the beginning was the Word. And when you read that prepositional phrase, in the beginning, the first thought that comes to most people's mind is Genesis 1:1. And that's exactly the thought that ought to come into your mind. In fact, the construction in the Greek language is identical with the Septuagint reading of Genesis 1:1, in arche, in the beginning. It's an identical reading. The emphasis of Genesis 1:1 is in the beginning God created. The emphasis of John 1:1 is in the beginning Jesus Christ created. In other words, what you have here is God. Now I want you to notice what is said here. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Jesus Christ. And that verbal was is very important. It is not the verbal is. This verbal is formed from the I am verb a me, not the I become at some point verb eganeto. And what this particular means is that Jesus Christ was continually in existence at the beginning of all things. This particular little verbal was is an imperfect tense. That's continual action in all of past time. So what John is saying here is Jesus Christ was already in continual existence at the beginning of everything. And by virtue of the fact that he says, in the beginning was the Word, and by virtue of the fact there's no article the before beginning, the fact is, John's referring to the beginning of everything. Everything and anything that's created, Christ was in the beginning before it ever existed. He was in continual existence when everything began. Jesus Christ was in existence when the angels began. Jesus Christ was in existence when the atmosphere began. Jesus Christ was in existence when all of life began, animal and human. Jesus Christ was in existence when the heavens began and when the earth began. That means he's God. And this opening statement about John gives about Jesus Christ is not new. This is the same thing Paul said, for example, in Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is by Christ, all things were created. It's the same thing the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 1:2, God made the world through his Son. Hebrews 11:3, the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. This is not new. That Jewish person who looked to be about 30 years old that was traveling through Galilee and Judea was none other than God in person, God coming to earth. And that's what John says. In the beginning was the Word. Now you notice the second fact about him. He's given a name and he's called the Word. And this is a key title that he refers to on multiple instances throughout this first chapter. He's called the Divine Word here in verse 1. He's called the Eternal Word in verse 2. He's called the Creative Word in verse 3. He's called the Incarnate Word in verse 14. And in verses 10 to 11, he's called the Rejected Word. Now, the title of Jesus Christ being the Word, actually the Logos or Ho Logos, is not the same as when we think of our noun word. When I use that little noun word and present it to you, you think of a word which is some combination of letters which becomes the basis for human communication. But when you put this in the context of first century Greek world, to the Greek mind, this concept of Logos or the Word was much deeper. It was the embodiment. It was the totality of the entire subject matter, as if you could say the final word on the subject. And that's what John has in his mind when he's writing this. Certainly, you can connect this to Jesus Christ because he is the embodiment of God. He's the final revelation of God, the totality of all God is. Jesus Christ is God revealed. But if we stop to remember when John is actually writing this gospel, this identification of Jesus Christ being the Word is even more profound. Because you'll recall, according to what history tells us, that John was on the island of Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation. He gets off the island of Patmos. He goes to Ephesus. He writes 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the final book he tackles is the Gospel of John. Now, the last time John used this phrase, the Word, in reference to Jesus Christ, is in Revelation 19. And I would like you to look over to that text, if you would, please, in Revelation 19. Now, what John is doing in this particular text of Scripture is he's describing the second coming of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And in Revelation chapter 19, and in verse 13, we read, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And drop down to verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When John uses this title, the Word, and gives it to Jesus Christ, what John is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the totality and the embodiment of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And this average looking Jew that we're going to walk with around Judea and around Galilee in the Gospel of John was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was the one who always existed throughout all of time. He's God revealed in a person. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee said, if you take these first five words of this text in the original Greek, in the beginning was the Word. There's not a man on top side of this earth that can understand or fathom the depth of what is said right here. But do we not see in the opening of this gospel the importance of the Word? Do we not see the importance of the Word of God when Jesus Christ Himself is the Word of God? He is the one who continually exists in the Word of God. Everything He says is the Word of God. Everything He did was the Word of God. Can't you see the importance of the Word of God? And when one is in a right relationship with God, and one is trying to glorify God, there will be a supreme emphasis on the Word of God, because Jesus Christ is the Word. Now the third fact is Jesus Christ was with God. Verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now there's no doubt that whoever this Word is, He's not God the Father, because He's with God. So if some other member here that's being discussed, He was obviously with God the Father, not God the Father. And the preposition with, pros, is one that speaks of close proximity. And this particular preposition is one that speaks of close proximity in relationship, but also in person. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this preposition with proves that there is no inferiority between God the Father and God the Son. There's close proximity between the two. It's interesting that Dana and Manny point out that the root meaning of this preposition is that these two were facing each other. The Father and the Son relationship was very intimate. It was on a face-to-face level. Now, the other gospel writers record that Christ ascended into heaven, and John opens up his gospel by saying, this one came down out of heaven, and he came out of heaven from being in a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. So in everything that God is, in everything that God does, the Word of God is in close proximity to Him. He is at a co-equal, face-to-face level. Now, not one of us can even see God and live. Not one of us could even get a glimpse of the glory of God and stay alive. But this Word that came to this earth was at a face-to-face level with God, which means He is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the reason why it wasn't robbery is because it was the truth. And Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, face-to-face level. He was with God. He's equal with Him as a person. He's equal with Him in time. He's equal with Him in attributes. In other words, Jesus Christ was with God. And unless you think we've misread it, John just flat out says fact number 4, He is God. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are certain things you have to believe if you're going to be saved. And there's no dodging this. One of the things you have to believe if you're going to be saved is you must believe Jesus Christ is God. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Paul was asked by the Philippian jailer one time, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, why does he say Lord? Because he's God. And what John is saying here is this one was not only with God, this one was God. And John plainly says this time and time again. And the Greek text literally reads, and God was the Word. And again, that verbal was, the imperfect tense, tells us that He always was in all past time the Word. He always was God in all of past time. Jesus Christ was and is continually God. He did not step out of deity when He came to this world. He laid aside some of His glory to take on the form of a human when He came to this world, but He did not step out of deity. He was deity throughout all of time. Now, I want to give you a little Greek lesson here because there are some that use this part of the verse, these door-to-door cultists, and they tend to take you to this verse, and they tend to point out the fact that the text says that He was a God as opposed to the God. In other words, and God, a God, was the Word. And so what they say is, because there's no article the before God, it is a reference to the fact that He was a God like anybody can become a God. However, the problem with those that reason that way is that they do not really know how Greek functions. In English, the article functions entirely different than it does in Greek. When you have an article in Greek or don't have an article in Greek, it's emphasizing something different. Now, typically in English, when we use an article, we are making something more or less significant or more or less important. For example, if I say there is the organ, I'm specifying, I'm identifying the organ. If I say in English there is a organ, I'm not necessarily making it so special as when I use the article the. But Greek doesn't function like that. In Greek, it's different. Greek is a different language than English. Word order means nothing. Nouns are not determined by where they are in the position of a sentence. They're determined by case. And an article, or lack thereof, emphasizes something different. Now, in the Greek language, if I were to say, there is the organ, I would mean, there is an organ that I want you to identify. If I were to look to the same organ in Greek and say, there is a organ, what I would be saying is, there is everything that makes an organ. All of the character and attributes and quality that makes an organ are found in that instrument right there. In other words, I'm not lessening it. I'm in fact emphasizing something different by the use or not use of an article. Now what John is basically saying here is in a very strong way, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and everything God was, all of the character and quality and attributes of God, was and is in the Word. Kenneth Wiest says, this Greek emphasizes the fact that the Word, as to its essence, was absolute deity. So what John is basically saying in verse 1, what you need to understand about Jesus Christ and the gospel that I'm going to reveal, is that this one came and he was God. He came to this earth. He was the character and quality of God. He continually existed from all of time. He continually exists right now. He's God. He has all the character of God, all the attributes of God. He always will be and always is Almighty God. Daniel Webster, the famed statesman, was once challenged by a liberal Unitarian and asked if he could explain how Christ could be both God and man and give a full explanation for it. And Daniel Webster said, nope, and I don't want to be able to explain it. Because he said, the moment I can explain it, he's no greater than me. And when I have a Savior, he's got to be a superhuman Savior that's way beyond me. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ and who Jesus Christ is. He is God. Now, the fifth fact that John brings out is he was in the beginning. Verse 2 says, and he was in the beginning with God. Again, John is underscoring the fact that Christ is at a co-equal, face-to-face level with God from the beginning of everything that was ever made. In other words, Jesus Christ was in the beginning of everything before anything was ever created. Now, he's repeating things. John knew this was going to come under attack. John knew that this would be a doctrine that would need to be defended. He knew the importance of realizing that God was the one who began all things. And you can't be right with God until you come to terms with the fact that Jesus Christ is God. It's only the blood of God that could ever take away our sins and make us right in the sight of God. And I find it interesting because G. Campbell Morgan said that one time, he had gone through, in his young days, as he was trying to figure out doctrine and figure out life, he had gone through a real dark time when he was really struggling to know what was true. He said the thing that brought him to the realization that he had to begin with God was the beginning of everything. He said, I could not get away from the fact that everything has design. Everything has order. Everything has purpose. In other words, everything has some beginning. And that beginning was with God. And that beginning was with Jesus Christ. The sixth fact is, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Verse 3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, in the Bible, every member of the Godhead is credited with creation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:1, God created all things. In John 1:2, Jesus created all things. The logical conclusion in a syllogism is this is God. This particular theme of Jesus Christ being the creator of all things is stressed time and time again in the New Testament. This was not new to the church, but it was new to the revelation of a gospel pertaining to Jesus Christ. In other words, John is the one who's really going to take this theme and run with it. Jesus Christ is the creator of things visible and invisible. Many different misinformed men and movements have tried to say Jesus Christ was created, but what this text says is He was the creator. He created all things in the beginning. Now think for a moment about the staggering statement that's made about Jesus Christ. In verse 3, all things came into being through Him. All things. Think about the galaxies. The average galaxy contains 100 billion stars, and there are supposedly 100 million known galaxies in known space. Albert Einstein thought that we had scanned with our largest telescopes only 1/1,000,000,000th of theoretical space. This means there's something probably like 10 octillion stars out there in space, and Christ said, I created it all. Look at things that are spectacular. Look at things like the Rocky Mountains. I have been with people. The first time they've seen the Rocky Mountains, they're breathtaking. They stop people in their tracks. Stop the car. I want to get a picture of this. I remember it was that way for me when I first saw the Tetons, the Sawtooths, Mount Bora, or the White Clouds. They are just something that you stand in awe of. Think of the intimate design of the little animals and birds. A mother deer that leaves, as we were just reading this week, Mary was telling me, leaves its little baby fawn because that fawn has no scent. And the reason why that mother leaves that little fawn is because she doesn't want predator animals to be able to find that little fawn. That mother is programmed to get away from that little fawn so that the predators will not be drawn to it. God designed that. And think of that little baby with those little trusting, depending eyes that look up into your face, looking for protection and love and security. And Jesus Christ said, I made them all. And they display the marvelous glory of God. And they display the marvelous glory of Jesus Christ. Now, those are just the things we see. But when He says all things came into being through Him, think about the things we can't see. Such as certain molecules, organic existences, certain life forces, the angelic world. All of it created by Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus Christ could walk around this earth and say, I and the Father are one. No wonder He could walk around and say, He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's the Creator and Lord of all. Which brings us to the seventh fact. He's the Creator of all of life. Verse 4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. This noun life, zoe, occurs some 38 times in John's Gospel. It will become a very, very important theme. This particular gospel and other New Testament books bring to view the clear truth that Jesus Christ is the one who creates and gives life, both physical and spiritual. Dr. H.A. Ironside said, apart from Christ, there is no life. Whether you're talking about eternal life, or whether you're talking about a joyous life, or whether you're talking about an abundant life, or a fulfilled life, you can't have it apart from Jesus Christ. And notice what it says, in Him, that is, in Jesus Christ, was life. And again, it's that verbal was, the imperfect tense, meaning continual action in the progress throughout all of time. In other words, life has always stemmed from Jesus Christ. Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer said back in 1937, Jesus is the bestower and the sustainer of all of life. So if a person desires eternal life, you're going to have to go to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can give it to you. Now, there's something very mysterious about life. A scientist can study the body. A scientist can study the structure and composition. A doctor can scientifically analyze its ailments and sometimes bring about a cure. But there is a life force in a body that no scientist or doctor can ever figure out. You can't define it. You can't describe it. You can seem to recognize it. It seems to have intellect, emotion, and will. There seems to be a personality there, but it's still something very mystical. There's a life force there that is just beyond what we're able to grasp. And at the precise moment of death, that body is still here, but something is no longer in that body. We call that life. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the one who creates it. I'm the one who gives it. The keys of life and death are in His hand. The eighth fact is Jesus Christ is the creator of all of life, and life is the light of men. Verse 4 says, "And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness." Jesus Christ is the only person who can illuminate a dark heart and dark mind in regard to God. The fact that we need light, the fact that we need Him to bring light to us proves we're dark. And there's something that He needs to light up that we can't find ourselves. Why would we ever need Jesus Christ to come into this world? Why would the second member of the Trinity, who was always existing as God, leave the splendor of all of that and come here? Because we are a depraved, dark, blinded people who need light to have a relationship with God. And if we're going to have any chance at all of having our souls lit up into its relationship with the Lord, He's going to have to come here and reflect that kind of light. Now, when I clean my glasses, and I'm sure this is true for you too, you hold it up to the light. And the reason why you hold those glasses up to the light is so you can see the dirt. You want to spot the dirt so you can get all the dirt off. And what Jesus Christ does is He comes into this world and He presents the light of God, the righteous light of God. And when we look at Him and then we look at us, we see the dirt. And if we're honest, we'll be drawn to faith in Him, realizing there's nothing we can do about the dirt in our own lives. Dr. C.S. Lewis said, "You can believe in light, not just because you can see the light, because you can see everything else by the light." Jesus Christ is the light. You believe in Him, and you'll start seeing everything else differently, including your own sin. The moment you come to terms with Jesus Christ, you start seeing things differently and sensing things differently. And when Christ comes into your life, He lights things up, not only in a wonderful way, but you begin to see yourself for how really depraved you really are. And without that light, we have no sight of anything. Without the light of God, there's no vision, no reality, no direction, no hope, no accomplishment of everything. We live in a dark world. This is a depraved world. We have dark souls, and all we like sheep have gone astray. And people don't like this light. We are shocked when a deranged killer goes on a college campus and takes the physical life away of innocent students. But I'll tell you how depraved our society has become. We're not shocked anymore when a deranged professor walks into a college classroom and tries to zap the spiritual life of students by telling them there is no God. We are not shocked anymore when professors tell the truth or try to kill the truth in people's lives about creation. And they promote atheism and evolution and pantheism and materialism. And their whole effort is turn out the lights. But Jesus Christ says, "I am the light. I come and I radiate it and I present God to humanity." He came to this earth and He demonstrated the life of God. And He literally raised people from the dead, but they still would not believe in Him. He brought life to this world, but they didn't like it. Which brings us to the final fact that John brings out tonight. Jesus Christ shines His light into this dark world, but this dark world does not receive it. Verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend." That Greek verb comprehend means to comprehend something in the sense of appropriating or seizing hold of it. Now here's the God stepping into the universe, stepping into the world. He came to light up man's heart and life, to make it possible so man could have a relationship with God. He offers to light up a person's life. And yet, as Calvin said, the nature of man is so corrupt that it will not yield itself to Jesus Christ. It does not comprehend this. It does not receive Him. And John will later say that a few will respond to Him, but most will reject Him. I took the time to watch the memorial rally that was held this week at Virginia Tech. And there were various speakers that were brought to speak to the campus and the students who were supposed to bring comfort in that dark hour. From the religious world, they had a Muslim, they had a Jew, a Buddhist, and a Lutheran. They all spoke, there was not one word about Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring light to that depraved world. He's the only one who can actually bring life to people that don't have it. There's not one word about him. You see, they don't want him at the university's rally. And yet, apart from Christ, there is no life. And yet, he came into this world, he shined forth the light of God, and this world did not comprehend it and did not want him. And that is exactly how John saw it go down. And as John traveled with Jesus Christ, and he'll take us on the journey with him, he saw Christ rejected. He saw Christ mocked. He saw him ridiculed. He saw him come to the world as the second member of the Godhead. He got a glimpse of who he was. He knew who he was. And he saw that people didn't want a relationship with him. These first five verses bring you face to face with the fact that he's God. And you have to acknowledge that if you're going to be right with God. Will you accept that truth? Will you believe that? It starts right there. Believing that Jesus Christ is God. If you're willing to believe that, you can find light in him. Your dark sin will be washed away. Your heavy guilt can be lifted from you. That's why he came to this world. Will you accept him now? If you will invite Christ to come into your life, you'll have life forever. But I want to tell you, get ready for a riveting ride. Because what you're going to see in this narrative is when you have God coming into the world, it's a war. As we follow Jesus Christ in this Gospel of John, he'll demonstrate his great glory. But what you'll see is great conflict. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never resolved your relationship with God, there's only one way to have that relationship, and that is Jesus Christ. And no matter how dark your past, he can light up your life if you'll invite him in to be your Savior. If you've never done that, right now, you pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died for me, and right now I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Father, what a remarkable thing it was for the Godhead to come up with a plan whereby one of its own members would come into this lousy, dark, depraved world in order that people like us could have a relationship with you. We are eternally grateful for this reality. I pray that as we journey through John together, we'll be thrilled by the person of Jesus Christ, but I also pray that we'll cultivate an intimate relationship with him. May the light that he gives truly look into every one of us and examine us so that we'll become all you want us to become. For anything that's happened here tonight, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.